Greetings, brothers and sisters. This is David Lamb, pastor of God's Miracle Mission, way down here in the sunny state of Florida. I want to say thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to listen to my Revealing Truth radio broadcast. And from that organization, the Apostolic and UPC movement evolved and grew into what it is today. So as you can plainly see, today's Oneness Pentecostal movement is nothing more than chaff sifted off Trinitarian wheat. And just for the record, I thought it very interesting. In 1919, they suffered the embarrassment of having Ari McAllister renounce what he had previously taught concerning the oneness doctrine and baptism in Jesus' name. In fact, Ari McAllister became one of Canada's great Orthodox Trinitarian champions. So in summary, the Apostolic and United Pentecostal churches proudly reject the doctrine of the Trinity. They, like Sibelius, do not believe the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are three distinct persons. They believe that they are merely three manifestations of the one unipersonal God. Today's oneness doctrine originated with men that departed from the faith, men that gave heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It's nothing more than a revival of Sabellianism. The oneness doctrine has always been considered heresy and will always be heresy. Not because the Council at Nicaea said so, but because the Bible plainly teaches that God is a trinity of persons, not parts, not modes, not manifestations. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, these three are one. May the Lord bless you. This is David Lamb, and I want to thank you for listening to my Absolutely Trinity teaching series. This is Lesson 2, The Doctrine of the Trinity Defined. It is my opinion that of all the great doctrinal themes of the Bible, the subject of theology proper, the doctrine of the Godhead from a Trinitarian perspective, is the most important. To be grossly mistaken in this area is fatal, rendering the soul lost and destined for hell. Therefore, we must be on guard. We must be cautious at all times. Experience has taught me that for everything true, there is a counterfeit. It kind of reminds me of the Scotland Yard detective that was world-renowned for his ability to recognize counterfeit money. They asked him if he spent a lot of time studying counterfeits, to which he replied, "No, I hardly ever study counterfeit money. I spend so much time studying legitimate currency that I can immediately detect an imitation." Refuting false doctrine has to be approached the same way. We should know the truth so well that when we're faced with a counterfeit, we immediately know it. With that in mind, I think it is only suiting to follow Lesson 1 with a brief discussion on what the doctrine of the Trinity is. Although I will in later lessons expose and refute the vast majority of the oneness believers' most obvious heresies, I truly believe the greatest safeguard against false doctrine is knowing the truth. Jesus' only adherents are taught from their youth that Trinitarians believe in three gods. But this is absolutely not true. It's an out-and-out lie. Statements like these demonstrate at least two things. Number one, Trinitarians have done a very poor job defending their faith. And number two, the deceitfulness of the oneness preachers' hearts and their willingness to say anything necessary to proselytize those they're talking to. The Bible teaches that God is a trinity, meaning there is one God eternally existing in three distinct persons, namely God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Though each person of the Godhead is distinct, they are indivisible in essence, substance, unity, purpose, kingdom, and will. The Bible emphatically states there is but one God. The doctrine of the Trinity in no wise deviates from that monotheism. The Trinity is to never be viewed as three separate gods. That doctrine is called tritheism. Tritheism is simply another form of polytheism, the belief in or worship of more than one God. To believe that there are three gods in the Godhead that are unified in will and purpose only is to stray far from traditional Christianity. It is to misunderstand the triune nature of God. Tritheists envision God as three separate kings, ruling and reigning independently, but in perfect agreement with one another. They use the common analogy of three humans sharing a common humanity. Now, this is false. First, because humanity is not restricted to three men. It is possible to envision one man or 100 million men. The Trinity consists of three, no more, no less. Secondly, three men are separate, divided, and independent. Whereas the Trinity share the identical divine substance, they indwell one another and occupy the same divine space at the same exact time. I repeat, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost share the identical divine substance, indwell one another, and occupy the same divine space at the same exact time. Three humans can never achieve this type of oneness because they cannot indwell one another, nor are they of the same identical substance. The Trinity is to never be viewed as three separate, divided, and independent gods, kings, men, or any such thing. Dear listeners, you must remember that God is triune, three and one simultaneously, three and one at the exact same time, and consequently maintain a proper balance. If you focus on God's threeness, if you only focus on God's threeness, I'll say it that way, you will inevitably lean toward tritheism. If you only focus on God's oneness, you will inevitably lean toward modalism. Now, I'm very much aware that I just lost some of you professing Trinitarians. In fact, I know there'll be some that are listening that are audacious enough to accuse me of being oneness myself. But here's the thing. I'm not doing these lessons because I want to be your favorite preacher. I'm doing these lessons because many of our precious brethren, our precious sisters, are guilty of gross ignorance and need to be taught the truth of God's Word. I cannot sit by and allow our honest-hearted saints to continue on in false doctrine. Nor can I with a clear conscience allow anyone to call themselves Trinitarian when in fact they are tritheists. I'm only trying to help. I'm trying to use the knowledge that God has given me and share that with you and deposit into your heart and mind. I want you to know the truth. And for those that decide to continue viewing God as three separate, divided, independent men, I'll say to you that's your prerogative. But I want you to know, if you so choose that, you are unquestionably a tritheist, labeling yourself a Trinitarian. You also need to know that these tritheistic leanings are the predominant reason most Orthodox Jews and wavering oneness believers will never abandon their two-thirds atheistic concept of God. Not only is tritheism erroneous, the Trinity is in no wise to be considered one almighty God who created Jesus, making him a lesser God and secondary to the Father. This is an impossibility anyway, considering the Bible states all things were created by Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things would certainly include himself, and it is a ridiculous idea to assert that he created himself. This polytheistic false doctrine is called Arianism. Finally, God is not a unipersonal monad that reveals himself in three different modes or manifestations, as the Jesus-only adherents suggest. God is a trinity of distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The personal distinctions between the three is as real as the personal distinctions between Christ and his disciples, however different it may be. The Trinitarian view of God is the only view that is accurate. Everything else is heresy. Theologically, the Trinity is referred to in many different ways. And so at this time, I'd like to look at a few of them. The ontological Trinity. The word ontological refers to the God substance, or what makes God what he is. Therefore, the ontological Trinity, also known as the essential or immanent Trinity, speaks of the Trinity in terms of their essential being or essence. It refers to the interrelationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost that is unaffected by the world and by humankind coming into existence. It speaks of the Trinity in terms of their co-equality and their co-eternalness in power and glory. In regards to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the Bible says these three are one, not these three are as one. You'll find that passage in 1 John 5:7. As I've already stated, this oneness is more than a unity of will. It is also referring to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost's essential being. It is important for you to know that they do not exist as similar yet different substances. The Son, being a distinct person, is someone other than the Father and Holy Ghost, but he is not something other than the Father and the Holy Ghost. The three persons of the Trinity are of the identical substance. They are consubstantial. This means ontologically, what their makeup, their essence, their being, the Trinity is indivisibly and inseparably one. And in that sense, whenever the Son is mentioned, the Father is also present. By the same token, where the Son is, the Spirit is in him. That is why we claim to have all three persons of the Godhead abiding within our hearts at the moment we are born again. And it is also the reason our prayers are always received by all three persons, regardless of whom we direct them to. Ontologically, the three persons of the Trinity are inseparable. God cannot be divided into parts. In light of our discussions on the Trinity's ontological oneness, it is imperative that you remember, although they are of the identical divine substance, their distinctions or differences are in no way erased, obliterated, or eroded by that oneness. God is an eternal communion of three distinct persons in undivided union. God is three distinct self-aware eyes, and that is the letter I, that talk to each other, love each other, and communicate with one another. God is a trinity of self-conscious persons. Okay, now let's look at the economical trinity. The economical trinity speaks of the external manifestations of the trinity in the world through creation, redemption, and sanctification. This is sometimes called the trinity of manifestation. In regards to the work of redemption, the economical trinity may be referred to as the redemptional or soteriological trinity. Now, soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. Therefore, the soteriological trinity is the application of the trinity or the economical trinity to salvation. It speaks of the manner in which the three persons of God work together to bring about the salvation of mankind. Now, in John 3, 12 through 16, you can find a beautiful breakdown of the soteriological trinity. John 3, 12 shows that the Spirit regenerates. Verses 13 through 15 show how the Son redeems. And verse 16 shows how the Father reveals. You can also go to the book of Ephesians and find similar patterns. For instance, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6 shows the Father's work of love. Verses 7 through 12 show the Son's work of grace. And verses 13 and 14 show the Spirit's work of testimony. These are just a couple of the many instances the Trinity is shown in the respective positions as it concerns the salvation of man. It is in this economical respect that we find the subjection of one person to another come into view. The Son being in subjection to the Father, and the Holy Ghost being in subjection to the Son and the Father. Now, you must be careful not to fall into the snare of subordinationism. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. I'll repeat that again. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. Subjection does not mean subordination. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are eternally co-equal. The oneness people are continually getting the ontological trinity and economical trinity confused, which is why they think a three-in-one concept is contradictory. A paradox? Yes. A contradiction? Never. A statement's only contradictory if it asserts two contradictory things about the same subject at the same time and in the same respect. Now, I may tell you my house is red and then tell somebody else my house is black. Now, this is only contradictory if I mean that my house is red and black at the same time and in the same way and in the same respect. My house could be red with black trim, therefore red and black. My house could have been red last week, but after having freshly painted it today, be black this week. Therefore, telling one person my house is red and another my house is black would only be contradictory if I mean it was red and black at the same time and in the same respect. This same principle applies to the Godhead. God is not three in the same manner as He is one. Trinitarians have never said that God is three persons and one person simultaneously, nor have we said the Trinity is three gods and one God simultaneously. We have unequivocally stated that God is one in substance, yet three distinct persons. There is one what of the Trinity, but three who's or I's in the Trinity. I'll repeat that again. There is one what of the Trinity, but three who's or I's in the Trinity. And when you look at the Godhead in that respect, you see there is no contradiction at all. Now, in summary, the ontological Trinity is what the Trinity is. The economical Trinity is what they do. Eminently, the Father begets the Son, and the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and Son. Economically, the Father sends the Son, and the Father and Son send the Spirit. These three are one, and it's that simple. Unfortunately, the use of the word persons to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is responsible for many of the misconceptions people have in regards to the unity of the Trinity. In fact, it has been a major dividing factor throughout church history. Trinitarians freely admit it has its limitations, but no other word has been successfully agreed upon, which has led to the traditional word being retained. Such terminology is often unavoidable anyway, even for those that are of the oneness faith, might I say, because the truth is, when finite humanity speaks of a being who is infinite and outside of time, space, and matter, limitations in terminology are inevitable. Tertullian was the first person to use the word persona to describe the persons of the Godhead. Oneness adherents will tell you that he used this word to mean a mask, but that's simply not true. To him, it only meant a concrete or real individual. It is very important that we understand what we're saying when we use the word persons to describe the persons of the Godhead. Today's understanding of the word person implies a human being who is completely independent of others to the point of being at variance with them. Webster's dictionary defines person as a human being. By no means does this definition accurately describe God. As I have already stated, we can never equate the members of the Godhead to finite humanity and our innumerable weaknesses and limitations. God is immeasurably different than and greater than us. We are finite. He is infinite. We are human. He is divine. Although the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are distinct, self-conscious persons, they are not human beings. We come into a similar dilemma when we refer to God as a man. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Numbers 23:19. The Bible said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. 1 Samuel 15:29 states this, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. These two passages tell us that God is not a man. Yet in Exodus 15:3, he is referred to as a man of war. How do we justify this seeming contradiction? If we will look at this from the right perspective, we will see that there isn't a contradiction at all. The issue at hand is more or less a matter of semantics. The word man means an adult human male, which does not accurately describe God. But God is spoken of in masculine terms, and we equate masculinity with man. Therefore, in that sense, it is proper to call him a man. It is of the utmost importance that when we think of either the Father, Son, or Holy Ghost as being persons or men, it is not with the same frame of mind that we think of each other. God can be called a man, but he is not a homo sapien, a human. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost can be referred to as persons. And you can find that in 2 Corinthians 2:10, Hebrews 1:3, and Job 13:7-8. But although we can refer to them as persons, it is not to be in the same identical manner that you and I call each other persons. The main reason we speak of the three eternal and divine persons of the Godhead as persons is to distinguish the relationships that exist between them. These relationships are clearly seen, interwoven throughout the New Testament. For example, the Father sends the Son into the world, and both the Father and the Son send the Holy Ghost. Also, the Father speaks to and of the Son as another beside himself, as does the Son to the Father, and the Son likewise addresses the Holy Ghost as another beside himself, who glorifies the Son as the Son glorifies the Father. To be able to do these things clearly indicates that the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are more than a unipersonal being who is operating in different modes or aspects. Each is referred to by the personal pronouns he, his, and him, as opposed to an it or thing. In summary, never hesitate to call the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost persons, but make sure you do so with understanding, with reverence, and great respect. Furthermore, I think it is important that we do call them persons, because if we do not, some will come to and arrive at the erroneous conclusion that a person or a member of the Godhead is an impersonal force or an it, as the Arians believe about the Holy Ghost, and really as the oneness people believe about the Holy Ghost also. Now, Jesus-only believers love to bring out the fact that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Now, this is funny, and I laugh at it every time I hear it, but it is an argument that they use quite often. For some reason, they think that because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, it proves that the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible either. This argument presents every one of us with a very small problem. We can no longer preach using the English language. And what I mean by that is this. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. The original autographs were written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Every English word we use is foreign to the original autographs. Preachers, we'd better get to the seminary quick. The facts of it are, many words that we use are not found in the Bible, which, by the way, is another non-biblical word. You will not find the word Bible in your Bible. Should we strip God of His attributes of omniscience and omnipresence simply because these two words are not found in the Scriptures? Are we to suppose the doctrine of the incarnation does not exist simply because the word incarnation is not found in the Bible? If the oneness people apply this argument to their own system of theology, it would completely disappear. The words oneness, apostolic, modalism, mode, and role, none of those words are found in the Bible either. Brothers and sisters, the word Trinity may not be in the Bible, but the doctrine of the Trinity certainly is. I think it's only fair that if we can't preach the doctrine of the Trinity because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, they should stop preaching their oneness doctrine due to the above-listed non-biblical words that they use when preaching and teaching. The word Trinity was first used by Tertullian in reference to the Godhead in about 200 AD. And again, I want to bring that date to your attention. It's over 120 years before the Council at Nicaea ever met, yet Tertullian is using the word Trinity to describe and to define the Godhead. It seems to me that this would be enough to shut down the deceitful argument that the Trinity was invented at that time, but unfortunately, it's not. They continue to use that argument, and that's why I'm bringing it to your attention. The word Trinity comes from Trinitas, a Latin noun that means threeness, the property of occurring three at once or three are one. And here's a tidbit of trivia for our oneness readers. The name Jehovah was not used until the Middle Ages in Europe. Jehovah is simply a translation of the Tetragrammaton, the letters YHWH. Most scholars today translate the Tetragrammaton Yahweh. Does this mean that Jehovah God was invented in the Middle Ages? I mean, if you're going to follow the oneness people's system of logic, you would have to cease using the names Jehovah and Yahweh altogether. And if you follow it strictly, you'd have to do away with Jehovah God completely, because the name Jehovah didn't exist until the Middle Ages. In closing out this lesson, I'd like to admonish you not to allow anyone to deceive you. The fact that you cannot adequately explain every minute detail about the Trinity does not diminish the reality of the Trinity. We need to learn all we possibly can about God, but when we have finished, we will not have reached even one side, top or bottom, of His majesty. Here's what the Bible says about our attempts at understanding all there is to know about God. Psalms 139:6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. Romans 11:33 states this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Job 11:7-8. Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as the heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? I agree with what J. Oswald Smith said. To try and explain the Trinity is to lose your mind, but to explain Him away is to lose your soul. God is indescribable, unexplainable, and unfathomable. He is unique. There is nothing to compare Him to. There's no means to measure Him. No analogy can demonstrate Him. His ways are past finding out. And although there may be certain dynamics of the Trinity that are hard to comprehend, this does not cause my faith to waver. In fact, it strengthens it. These incomprehensible elements only draw me closer to heaven. They drive me to my knees in humble adoration of the mighty God I serve. It gives me a higher and loftier view of Him. If I could explain my God, He wouldn't be much of a God. Furthermore, I would much rather try my hand at explaining the mysterious dynamics that surround the Trinity than explaining the many anomalies that exist in the oneness system of theology. The oneness doctrine is extremely complicated, and to be honest with you, it is impossible for a finite man who has logical sense, who is not insane, to understand. It almost takes supernatural help from a demonic world to grasp what these oneness people are trying to propagate. A great number of the oneness people will admit right now that a person can't understand this without a super duper spiritual revelation from God. And I think I'll just stick to the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Blessed be the Holy Trinity. God bless. This is David Lamb, and you're listening to my Absolutely Trinity teaching series. This is lesson 3, the composite unity of the Trinity. It is my opinion that the subject of the unity of the Godhead is the area where most men fade into false doctrine, as was the case with the Jesus-only movement. They plainly saw three persons in the Godhead, but they desperately wanted to hold on to the Judaic concept of there being only one person, or hypostasis. Instead of interpreting the Old Testament by the greater light of the New Testament as it's meant to be, they invented a new doctrine to support their two-thirds atheistic ideology. It's a foolish thing to interpret the Bible through the lens of any particular system of theology. Our system of theology should be viewed through the lens of the Bible. If the Word of God contradicts your beliefs, you need to change what you believe. We must rightly divide the word of truth, even when it stings our selfish pride. In general, most attempts explaining the unity of the Trinity fall into two categories. First of all, there are those that emphasize the oneness of God and try to explain the threeness of God in light of that oneness. Secondly, there are those that emphasize the threeness of God and try to explain the oneness of God in relation to that. The first group leaned toward modalism. The second group leaned toward tritheism. I have noticed that many unknowingly alternate between the two groups, which may be unavoidable at times considering the nature of the subject at hand. But what I'm wanting to tell you is we got to be very careful. There is a great danger in leaning too far either way. The unity of the Trinity is a subject that we desperately need to study. But I want to warn you now, an unhealthy preoccupation with the hows and whys of the Trinity, how and why those three persons are one God, can cause you a lot of trouble. Any five-year-old can comprehend the what of the Trinity, that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead. But the hows and the whys of the Trinity have a tendency of throwing people for a loop. Now, when it works in their favor, the oneness people actually use this as an argument against us Trinitarians. They say the fact that we cannot adequately explain everything about the unity of the Trinity disproves the Trinity. This demonstrates a total breakdown in logic. Dear listeners, there are a host of things much less complicated than God's nature that man cannot comprehend. Let us consider the mysterious paradox of the wave-particle duality of light. Scientists have learned through experimentation that light behaves like a particle at times and like a wave at other times. This is supposed to be impossible. They jokingly say light should be treated as wave on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, but particle on every other day of the week. Now, are we to pretend that light does not exist simply because we cannot explain everything about it? If the oneness people want to appeal to logic, let us apply the same principle to everything else in the world. Do insects not exist simply because a flower does not understand their composition? Do birds not exist simply because an insect cannot explain their composition? Do mammals not exist simply because a bird cannot explain their composition? Do humans not exist because a dog cannot explain our anatomical composition? Let us consider the Word of God. Who knows everything there is to know about the incarnation? Who can explain every detail concerning the new birth? I want to say thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to listen to my Revealing Truth radio broadcast. If by chance this evening's broadcast is a blessing to you, and you desire to listen to it again or to share it with someone else, you can download it free of charge by subscribing to my podcast here on Pentecostal Voice of Truth website. In fact, once you have subscribed, you will have the ability to download not only this broadcast, but any broadcast you may have missed throughout the week. I'd like to encourage you also to visit our church's website at godsmiraclemission.com, where you can download many of my sermons and teaching series, as well as purchase my new book, Absolutely Trinity, A Refutation of the Jesus-Only Movement. In this book, you will find a great deal of information on the history and theological errors of the Jesus-Only Oneness Movement. I am confident that, after reading this book, you'll be well equipped to combat all their erroneous teachings and fallacious accusations against the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, if you'd like to request prayer, perhaps share a comment, or ask a question concerning a biblical issue or tough passage of Scripture, or even if you want to discuss something you disagree with me on, feel free to email me at Pastor David Lamb, godsmiraclemission.com. Again, that's Pastor David Lamb at godsmiraclemission.com. If you'd like to help support this broadcast with a financial donation, and just for the record, $20 pays for an entire week's worth of broadcasts, you can send a check or a money order to David Lamb Ministries, P.O. Box 876, Dover, Florida, 33527. Once again, I want to say thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to join me in this evening's broadcast. May God be merciful unto you and bless you, and may His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you.